interesting and helpful and, to me, conversations with a number of you about the issues arising out of faith and what the place of prayer has in that process. Does God respond to faith or prayer or both or all of these issues? They're really been helpful to talk to a number of you today, and I appreciate it. But we've been singing some hymns that indicate that along with faith, it's necessary to have faithfulness. That's a basic requirement of the Christian life, faithfulness. Calvin Coolidge, I will make no comment about the relative value of Calvin Coolidge as the President of the United States, but this is what he said. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence, because Coolidge confused persistence with faithfulness. He said, talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, press on, has solved and always will solve the problems of the human race. That's what Calvin Coolidge said, and he was partly right, but there is a difference between faithfulness and persistence. Just as an aside, Calvin Coolidge, as I recall, was born and raised in the New England state somewhere. Is that right? All you American historians? Now, why should a cowboy from Alberta be asking you where Calvin Coolidge? Well, it was. It was in the New England states. When he was in the White House, this is just something that dropped into my mind. He used to love to have his adoring followers from New England come down to Washington, and he always had a great dinner for them, and he just lapped up all the adoration that his kinfolk and others from New England just heaped upon him. One day, one evening at one of these gala dinners, they were all surprised to see Calvin Coolidge take some of his tea, pour it into a saucer. So they all looked around and they poured their tea into the saucer, feeling rather self-conscious. And then they saw him take some milk and pour it into the tea in the saucer, and they all did the same. And then they saw him take that and put it on the floor beside him, which they all did, only to discover that Calvin Coolidge was the only one who had a cat present. Well, that's Calvin Coolidge, and so he was an unusual president, I'm sure. But if nothing else, he believed in persistence. Well, persistence doesn't always win the day. I read about an insurance salesman who led his company in sales for years. He was persistent. But he also made up his mind he wanted to marry the president's daughter. But she didn't have much fondness for him. But he really knew how to be persistent. So he began an extensive direct mail campaign. And then he supplemented it by phone calls and some face-to-face meetings, which produced no success. Then he stepped up the campaign and sent her a special delivery letter for 47 consecutive days. And on the 48th day, his persistence produced results because she married the mailman. So, there is, however, a faithfulness which is quite apart from this kind of persistence. This blind adherence to an idea. And the Christian life needs persistence, friends. It needs consistency, but it needs faithfulness. Without faithfulness, much of what we do for the Lord Jesus will begin and end. George Fox was the founder of the Quaker Society. Now, in many ways, he had a life that had some edges that bother us. But by the way, let me recommend to you that you read Christian biography, starting way back. Start with the Fox's Book of Martyrs and begin to read the biographical sketches of men whom God has used powerfully over the ages. It will inspire your soul. But George Fox records a little bit in one of his papers that caught my attention. And it gives you some idea between the difference between persistence and faithfulness. Here's what he said. Try and live this scene as he's witnessing for the Lord Jesus in a very hostile environment. He said, I found the priest and most of the chief of the parish together in the chancel. So I went up to them and began to speak, but immediately they fell upon me. The clerk took the Bible as I was speaking and struck me on the face with it so that it gushed out with blood. And I bled exceedingly in the steeple house. Then the people cried, let us have him out of the church. And when they got me out, they beat me exceedingly and threw me down and over a hedge. And afterward, they dragged me through a house and into the street, stoning and beating me as they drew me along, so that I was besmeared all over with blood and dirt. Yet when I got upon my legs again, I declared to them the word of life. That's faithfulness, friend, and it's quite different from persistence. I want to talk to you tonight about something that's exceedingly simple from Acts chapter 9. I want to encourage you that in a Christian era that we're in, where there seems to be all sorts of focus on the bionic believer, the persons that we see when we switch on our television sets and when we flip on our radios, and that's not to denigrate anyone who, via the media, exalts the Lord Jesus and preaches the gospel. But somehow Christianity is getting into kind of a cult idea that there are certain folks that are beyond and above the rest, and that God's only in the business of using people like that. When the truth of the scripture is that God's in the business of using ordinary folk like you and I. I'm so grateful when I look in the mirror in the morning that the God that I love and serve is in the business of using clay pot people. Just ordinary people like you and I. When Eunice and I got married, we inherited a worn, scratched set of Melmac from her mother-in-law. From my mother-in-law, her mother. Do you remember Melmac? You couldn't break it. You couldn't dent it. My father said, son, if you want to get out of washing dishes when you're married, drop the first set she asked you to handle. And if it's good china, she'll never ask you to wash a dish again. But we had Melmac. And it was like Frisbee. That's what it really looked like. But Melmac was everyday dishes. And then gradually we got a set of made-in-Japan china. And that was the good stuff. And, you know, on Sundays we'd get out the china. But through the week we just had the Melmac. Well, in the Bible, the scripture indicates that the ordinary folk of the Roman Empire used vessels of clay. And these vessels of clay were cheap and plentiful, easy to replace, but fragile. And you didn't repair them if they cracked or chipped. You just sort of threw them on the rubbish heap. And that's why when we excavate today in Roman territory, you can find all sorts of bits and pieces of pottery, which is just clay pots. And God the Holy Spirit says that you and I are just clay pots. We're not Limoges, friends. We're not Belgian crystal. We're just clay pot Christians. And it tells us why, that God is in the business of filling clay pot Christians with the exceeding power and glory of Jesus Christ. So that when something significant happens, then we don't say, oh, how beautiful the pot is, but how beautiful and marvelous is the Savior. And when people see you, do they think that you're impressive? Or when they see you, are they impressed with the loveliness and grace and beauty of Jesus Christ? But when you're just a clay pot Christian, friends, in a world that has its own values and a Christian society that has its own standards of what's successful and important and what isn't, sometimes we can be discouraged by just being clay pot Christians. And I want this little message tonight to be an encouragement to me, as I hope it is an encouragement to you. In 1783, William Carey was a cobbler. He refused to be called a shoemaker, for he said, "A shoemaker is a profession, a cobbler is a job." Already you get some idea of the humility of the man. He supported himself as he preached and taught in a little Baptist church in the United Kingdom. But as he worked at his bench, he felt that God was calling him to India. And he had a burden on his heart, even though he was not an educated man, to get involved in translating the Bible into many of the languages and dialects of the people. So he approached some of his associates, including the moderator of the Baptist district where he was working, and he told him of his burden to leave his little congregation and go to India. And that moderator said to him, "Carey, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or without mine." But Carey was determined, for he was faithful. And thoroughly he prepared himself for the next 10 years. And in 1793, Carey, his wife, and one or two children sailed for India to begin what we now know as the modern missionary movement. As he left his congregation at the dockside, he told them as the ship pulled away and that little band of people who were missing him already wished him Godspeed, he shouted from the rail of the ship, "I will go down into the earth and mine precious souls, but you at home must hold the ropes." And for 44 years he served the Lord in India. Under horrendous obstacles, quickly his wife died and several of his children, but he carried on. He founded schools. One of them is a university that exists to this day in India. He founded a publishing house, and with hand-operated presses, Carey printed over 200,000 Bibles, hand-set, hand-printed. Countless portions of the New Testament and the Old Testament in over 40 dialects, and by it made the knowledge of salvation accessible to over 300 million people. And at the end of his life, when it was obvious that he was about to pass into the presence of the Lord, they said to him, "Carey, what shall we put on your tombstone?" And he said, "Put on my tombstone that Carey was a plotter." That's it. Most of God's program and most of God's work in the world is accomplished by plotters and rope holders. The principles of this are in Acts chapter 9, and I want to share them with you. And so let's begin to read together at verse 1. Now Saul says, still, he's still at it, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And then it goes on to tell us how he asked for letters from the high priest and what he intended to do. But then it records his conversion. And as we drop down, there is some uncertainty and some doubt in the mind of folk who are associated with this episode as to the reality of his conversion. Now, I don't blame them for that, friends. If you had been on Saul's hit list, if you had been on Damascus and you were a person of the way and you had any idea that you were on Saul's hit list, you would have a right to doubt the authenticity of his conversion. And he met the Lord, and in verse 5 said, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Now, this is the city of Damascus, not the city of Jerusalem. And the man who traveled with him, verse 7, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying." Not a bad start for new Christians. We ought to see some signs and evidences when a person comes to Christ that there's reality there. But praying may not be enough. So we continue on and we find that not only was he praying, but he was baptized, verse 18, that he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, and in 22, that he was increasing in strength and confounding the Jews, proving to the Damascene Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's not a bad start for new believers. The fact is, friends, our churches are riddled with people who claim to know Jesus as Savior, but there isn't much evidence in their life that Jesus is their Lord. That's what we're going to talk about probably tomorrow night. If there's no evidence that prayer has any priority in our life, if there's no evidence that obedience to the clear word of God, such as baptism, has been accomplished in your life, if there's no evidence that you want to share your faith with people who are dying and going to hell, and week after week after week, if there's no evidence of spiritual growth, maybe folk have a right to question whether you truly are one of the way people. But Ananias, who was on the hit list, I am sure, was commissioned to go to a certain street, to a certain man's house, and walk straight across the living room to where Paul was sitting in the chair. And what do you think he said to him? He put out his hand and said, "Brother Paul, welcome to the family. You're a brother." I believe that's why that was one of Paul's favorite words for Christians. In fact, it is the most common word he used the rest of his Christian life for fellow believers. For when no one had a right to believe that he was part of God's family, a Christian who believed on him and saw evidence of growth walked into the room where moments before, literally, they had been mortal enemies. He came in and put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Welcome to the family, Brother Paul." And God honored that faith. God also gave Ananias the word of encouragement for Paul, which was, "And tell him what great things you must suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus." So Ananias was a man who was a little bit like Daniel. Somebody said the reason the lions didn't eat Daniel, that he was 95% gristle and the rest was backbone. And I think that we have here a person like that. But the story goes on. Here's this new convert in Damascus. And he's there. Verse 23, "And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." So the message from the Lord about his persecution was having a speedy fulfillment. I'm sure that Saul began to believe in prophecy almost immediately. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gate day and night so that they might put him to death. Friends, we live in a free country. Only once have I ever been really threatened because of Christian activity. I was arrested once for street preaching and taken by a bigoted Roman Catholic constable to the local precinct. But God had already provided a Salvation Army death sergeant who made him drive us right back to the corner where we were preaching and said, "Guard them until they're through." So I don't know anything about persecution, but this man did, and he knew that outside the city walls of Damascus were people who would kill him on sight. They were as bloodthirsty as he was, and they hated anybody who would leave the Pharisaical Jewish religion, who would be the district attorney of Jerusalem and then embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and preach that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then we come to verse 25, one of the most unusual verses in the book of Acts. "And his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Period. Let me just kind of paint the scene for you. If you've ever been in the Middle East, you know that some of those nights can be so black. And yet on the horizon, it can be so light. And if you were standing outside the wall waiting for some opportunity for this man to slip through the gate in the morning, you would have seen some shadows form on the top of the wall. There'd be 4 or 5 men. Some looked rather young and fit, and some were a little bit older. And then, to your surprise, there was another man, much shorter than the rest, a little bowed and stooped, and they were carrying along with them a large basket, undoubtedly one of the fish baskets. They still use them in the Middle East. You can tell there's one of those fish baskets in the vicinity because you can smell them a mile away. And a couple of coils of rope, and these men had the basket and the rope, and to your utter surprise, they go down some steps to halfway down the wall where there's always a window where observation was made. And this older, crooked man climbs in and sits in this stinking fish net. And they tie the ropes on the end, and to your utter amazement, as you watch, they let that basket down by ropes until the basket touches ground. And then this little man steps out and disappears into the night, headed toward Jerusalem. I want to make 4 simple observations about faithfulness. Number 1, the rope holders. Who were they? Who were these men that would risk their lives to take this most wanted man in Damascus, in all of Judaism, and in the middle of the night, let him out of the city? We don't know. Well, surely Ananias was one of them. Surely he who recognized a brother would be keen to be involved in a project like this. What about Judas from Straight Street? Was he not involved? Scripture does not tell us. There are no shrines or monuments with the names of men who risked their lives to launch the Apostle Paul on a career that changed the world and brought salvation to this room tonight. Church history doesn't tell us who they were. No books are inscribed with their name. They're only known to God. I'm so thankful that God records every faithful deed done in His name. And there was a moment in the history of heaven as all the angels watched this episode, this act of faithfulness, that God had planned to take a vile, guilty, hell-deserving, self-described chiefest of sinners and let him down at personal risk so that he'd escape the clutches of Satan and evil men. And at that moment of time, God, who records the deeds that men do, recorded the names of faithful men who were rope holders for the Apostle Paul. Are there rope holders today? Are there rope holders in this room? Christian parents, you're rope holders. I hope you are. I hope that in the busyness of this world that commands so much of your time, I hope in the economic circumstances that demand, in many cases, difficult decisions around the quality and quantity of time that you have to build into the lives of your children, that you're rope holders. I hope that those of you who have teenagers, who are under tremendous pressures in this world to be poured into the mold of this evil, insistent, permissive world, are rope holders. I hope that there are wives whose husbands are not believers who are rope holders, and husbands whose wives are not believers are rope holders, that you're still faithful. Sunday school teachers are rope holders. I was in the assembly that I had, under God, the privilege of helping to found for 27 years. And it dawned on me that as we left that particular assembly to come west, maybe it was longer than that, there was a lady, a Catholic lady, who, with her husband, were part of the community. They lived in a little wee shack with 8 children. And I had the privilege, dubious as it may be, to deliver 3 more for them. And they lived in this little wee shack, and they were converted to Jesus Christ when we got a bus together and took them down to a Graham crusade, and they came to Jesus. And immediately they started to show evidence of growth, and Verla's passion was, because she had 11 children of her own that now could hear the gospel, that there'd be other children who'd hear the gospel. And although she didn't know a whole lot about the Bible and couldn't immediately get involved in the class, she volunteered to be the secretary of the Sunday school. And she was the secretary of the Sunday school for 27 years, with never a complaint. Friends, there's opportunities in the most obscure places of being a significant role holder for the Lord Jesus. Camp staff and Awana teachers are also rope holders. And when you're ministering the gospel and trying to tell little boys and girls about the Savior, and when you're teaching them those memory verses that God is imprinting forever on their souls, and they seem to pay no attention, and there is no response, God doesn't ask you to be successful. He simply asks you to be faithful, and He wants you to continue to minister the powerful Word of God. For God has never promised to bless your Sunday school teaching. He's promised to bless the Word of God. It's quick and powerful. It's the weapon of our warfare. It's what defeats the power of Satan over the lives of boys and girls. And He wants you to soak your minds and souls with the Word of God in prayer and teach those boys and girls and be faithful and be a rope holder. And God's responsibility to your faithfulness and to His Son is to, by the Holy Spirit, bring them to faith in Jesus. Elders are rope holders. I don't know a time in the history of the local church when elders are faced with more difficult situations than they are today. I was invited last January to a conference in Vancouver, Canada, where a number of assemblies were meeting, and the subject we were given was 8 sessions on the Christian family, home, and marriage. And I was not prepared for what I was going to hear from the elders of various assemblies who are faced with difficulties that never entered our minds 30 years ago. Problems of sexual abuse and physical abuse and adultery and marriage breakdown. And if it wasn't a public meeting, I would go on and on and on. And in the faces and in the emotions of these men, I saw the stress and strain that they were under to manage and to shepherd and to care for and to instruct a group of people where there are in those churches and in the association of those churches all of these things that are growing and growing and growing and spreading. As Satan enters into the fellowship of believers and decimates something that's so dear to the heart of God. And I think one of the reasons that we need to pray for elders is that they're rope holders. And God, as we mentioned the other day from James chapter 3, they are more responsible, more vulnerable, and more accountable because of the responsibility and the vocation that God has given them. Elders are rope holders. And every one of you are rope holders. I hope that there isn't a person seated in this room who does not have his hand on the rope, who's being faithful in the service of the Lord Jesus and doing the thing for the people of God that He's uniquely equipped you to do. Observation number two, they held the ropes at night. Everything is more difficult at night. Everything seems to be more dangerous at night. I well remember, almost like a bad dream, when I was a doctor and the phone would ring at night. Now, if Mrs. Wanamaker phoned during the daytime, I'd say, "Hello, Mrs. Wanamaker. How are you and Johnny and Tommy and Mary and the rest? And how's Mr. Wanamaker?" And we'd have a little conversation and we'd have a good little time, and maybe I'd go to her home or arrange for her to come in. And I rather enjoyed that. But at 3 a.m. when I heard Whiny Wanamaker on the phone, and I could hardly get my eyes open, and I heard Mrs. Wanamaker, it was very difficult to say, "Hi, Mrs. Wanamaker, how's Johnny, Mary, Roger," and all of these things. The Christian life has a lot of nighttime, friends. Families have a lot of nighttime. It's easy when everybody's health is good, and the family's well, lots of friends are supporting you, and the church is thriving, your job is secure, and your bank account is in the black. We can get around the piano on a Sunday afternoon and all join in and sing, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." Or when we all get to heaven, what a glorious day that will be. But it isn't always so glorious on Monday morning, and the day before payday, because sometimes the nighttime comes and the darkness comes. Peter was good in the daytime, wasn't he? He walked on water in the daytime. But at nighttime he was around a little bonfire, and a servant girl said, "You're one of his." And he denied him with oaths and curses. I wonder if we're prepared to be rope holders at nighttime when things are more difficult and things are more dangerous, or would we rather be neutral? Dante said, "The hottest places in hell are reserved for those who in a time of crisis maintain their neutrality." And there's just a whole lot of people in the family of God who don't want to be involved when the nighttime comes, when the danger and the difficulty increases in leaps and bounds. They'd rather be on the sidelines and be neutral. We're living in a post-Christian era, without doubt. It's nighttime, and it's in nighttime that the Lord Jesus is going to come. And the moral standards are going to go down. The permissive society is going to become more insistent. Stresses on Christian marriages and homes are going to be more severe. And the church needs people who are willing to be faithful. Young people who are willing to support other young people. And to hold the ropes when those friends of yours who are in the most difficulty need to know that you love and care for them, and the Lord Jesus is still caring for them. Why be faithful at night? Because the Lord Jesus was faithful. And there is a time when the sun failed to shine and darkness enveloped the scene of Calvary. And he could have come down from the cross, in one sense. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. I'm very grateful for some rope holders in my family. When I moved west 7 years ago, I had a 17-year-old boy finishing his final year of high school, and he was left behind 2,000 miles away. I left a daughter and two other sons. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate men in our assembly who moved into their lives and became rope holders for them. Contacted them, handed them in their home, fed them, encouraged them, checked up on them, gave them mentoring and spiritual guidance, and moved in to make sure that those poor kids were spiritually healthy and tracking for God. And I wonder if you realize that coming into your community and maybe into your assembly are young people that are leaving Christian homes and their parents' hearts are aching for what might happen.
I'm saying... No man will be a good spiritual leader who is not a man of prayer. Notice how he prayed. In chapter 1 and verse 4 to 10, go back to Nehemiah. Chapter 1 and verse 4 to 10, you have Nehemiah's first recorded prayer. And you'll notice that Nehemiah prayed intelligently. He knew what he was praying about. Very important. How did he get his information? He got his information by asking questions. He says, I want to know about the people in Jerusalem and I want to know about the city. Then he can pray about it. You see, we need to pray intelligently when we pray. That's why it's important to have... I'm not all that enthused about prayer meetings that are just really general. Where we come together and we all pray about the same thing. 6 times over. Well, no, we don't even make 6 times because usually the first person prays 15 minutes and he covers everything and then we set 10 minutes because there's nothing else to pray about. You know that kind. I hope you don't. It's tragic. We don't pray intelligently because we don't seek information. If I'm going to pray for Frank Moffat, I need to know something about him in order for that prayer to be effectual so I can say, Lord, remember Frank. He's on his way over the Atlantic Ocean today to see his daughter. Now, isn't that more intelligent than just saying, Lord, bless Frank today? See the difference? You pray with information at your fingertips, and you have to know that information and gather it. So it's good to have a prayer list and a notebook before you when you pray. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He prayed intelligently. I think of a man that Gladys and I heard preach this spring in Chicago. His name is Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels pastors, he's 35 years old. He pastors in a church in northern Chicago, northern part of Chicago. I heard this man talk 3 times. The Bible church, Bible fundamental, Bible believing church. I heard him minister 3 times in 1 day. And I have to honestly say that barring none, no man's ministry has gripped my soul and dealt with and touched my conscience and brought me to tears like the ministry that he gave that day. And I had to deal with my anger because I said, that guy is only 35 years old. Almost made me mad to think a man 35 years old could have that much to offer a crowd of people who were as old as I. Bill Hybels started a church of young people when he was just saved at the age of 18. That's 17 years ago. His little group of young people grew to 90. Then it grew to 300. Out of that group of young people, they started a church. And Easter Sunday, there was 13,500 people at the church. 17 years of time. A pastor, 35 years old. Average attendance is 10,000 on Sunday. Now, if you like numbers, that'll blow you right out of the saddle, won't it? You can see I'm kind of inclined to numbers. I kind of like that. That young man, as humbly as anybody else, ever listened to in my life, said, folks, I discovered a few years ago that I was pastoring a church that was growing phenomenally upward to the 10,000s, and that church had a prayerless pastor. And he didn't say it for sympathy, he said it in reality to grip our hearts. Can you imagine a pastor of a Bible church that's growing like that, but he was prayerless, not meaning that he didn't give thanks for his food, I'm sure. Probably not meaning that he didn't say his good night, Lord prayers when he went to bed. Probably not even meaning that he might not have said good morning, Lord when he got up. But not spending time in prayer. And then he went on to exhort us as church leaders, because most of us were church leaders that he was exhorting, about the danger of trying to lead God's people without prayer. I needed that. There probably isn't any area in my life that I wrestle with much more than with prayer. It's the easiest thing in the world for me to neglect. You won't, You won't think bad of me if I tell you that it's easier for me to preach for an hour than it is to pray for an hour. I guess you've discovered already I don't have any trouble filling in an hour of preaching. But I'll tell you, it's a lot tougher for me to pray for an hour than just to preach for an hour. And it ought to not be that way. That's why I mean we need to pray for one another. When you think of me in the 12 months that lie ahead through 1987 and 88, if you think of me and you want to pray for anything about me, you can pray for this. Lord, help Milo with his prayer life. I don't understand statements like Martin Luther, who said, I am so busy today, I cannot face the day without 3 hours of prayer. I don't understand statements of great men of prayer of the past who were that busy, because when I get that busy, I get right into my work. There's nothing that I struggle with more in the mornings than going to my desk in my study with a bunch of work left over from the day before. My tendency is to plow right into that. I'll get this stuff off of my desk. I don't like messy desks. Pardon me. I'm not a good businessman. I want my desk clean. I want my business of yesterday taken care of, either filed away or the letters answered or the mail out or whatever. I want my desk to be clean. And if I do myself a service when I clean up my desk the night before and come to a clean desk the next morning. Because if I don't, I start into that and I say, I'll pray later, and I never do. I need to spend those prolonged times in prayer. We need help. Nehemiah prayed earnestly. He prayed with weeping and fasting. Notice verse 4. How earnestly that man prayed. When's the last time you and I ever wept as we prayed? We wept over the sins of God's people. We wept over the waywardness of our young people in our churches. Wept over the broken homes and over the hurting parents. Wept over people who are walking away from God. Wept over the souls of people who don't know Christ. Weeping and fasting. I'll tell you honestly, I don't preach on fasting. Because there again, I'm preaching about something that's way out of context with me. I don't know that much about fasting. I should, but I don't. He prayed reverently. Notice how he prayed in verse 5. He says, Oh, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. He prayed reverently. Am I saying that? Not quite yet. Remember how the Lord taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6? Our Father which art in heaven. What's the first thing you learn from the prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holiness, sacredness of the name of God. Great and awesome God. Do you know, never do you read in the Bible about God is love, love, love. Is he? Sure he is, but you never have that trilogy of words. Love, love, love. You never read that God is merciful, merciful, merciful. He is, but you never read it that way. You never read that God is just, just, just. The only time that you read of God in the trilogy of words is holy, holy, holy. Folks, we need to recapture a sense of God's holiness. If there's anything that we need to recapture in our churches and assemblies of God's saints, it's reverence and respect and dignity for the holiness of God. We've lost it somewhere along the way to a large extent. Let's see if we can recapture it. Nehemiah prayed so reverently. He prayed,
off to college and they straggle into your assembly. And they need people like you to immediately attach yourself to the ropes and love them and care for them and mother them and father them and pray for them and instruct them and rebuke them. And what a blessing it would be if you just dropped a note to their mom and dad and said, I met Mary or I met John. They come to our house often. We care for them. We love them like our own for Jesus' sake. And if that happens, friends, you are a rope holder. I used to have a little old lady by the name of Mrs. Little. She was 90 years old when I left town. She was in a nursing home right across from the hospital. She was a believer. She had come to Jesus at a very elderly age, in her mid-70s. She had hypertension. She had had a stroke. She had diabetes. She had congestive heart failure. She had a number of other things. And whenever you saw her, you'd say, Mrs. Little, how are you? She says, I'm fine. I know Jesus. And she would say to me the same thing every time because her memory was a little fuzzy now. And she would say, Doctor, I'm praying for you. Where are you going to be on Sunday? I'm praying for you. And then she said, you're on my prayer list. She'd get out a book and show it to me. She says, it takes me 2 hours to go through my prayer list, and I do it twice a day. So I knew wherever I was that I had four people praying for me, Mrs. Little, my wife, God the Holy Spirit, who knows the infirmity of my prayer life and knows the mind of the Father and continually tells the Father the needs of this poor heart. And in heaven, my Savior ever lives to make intercession for me. So at any time, I knew there were four people praying for me, and Mrs. Little was the rope holder. Number three, they held the ropes until their baskets touched the ground. Why would you hold the ropes until your basket touches ground? Number one, you may be the only person who's holding the ropes. There may not be in the life of that individual one other person who's reaching out to help, so don't quit. There may be no one else to strengthen and encourage them, so don't quit. There may be no one else to model a Christian mom and dad to them, or to mentor a boy or girl or a young person or an older person, or to say to them, it's uphill, but it's easier to run when you're running with somebody, and I'm following Jesus, follow me. You may be the only one. And there may be not another person who's praying for them. One day, when my son Brian was in university in Israel, he had written or phoned, I'm not sure which, to ask his mother to go through his drawer and find something he needed over there and to send it over. And she did so. And as she was looking through those papers, she came across this. It was a poem he had written. In his high school, there had been a fella and a girl whose mother was dying of cancer and his father, who was an alcoholic, had left home. And when the mom was in hospital, these two kids went home to an empty home every day, stressed out because of what they were going through. No one to cook a meal, no one to put their arms around them and love them. And Brian said, Mom, Dad, we got to get these kids to our house. We got to feed them. We got to get them to a place where somebody cooks some buns and heats food that is homemade. And we got to show them that we love them and that world out there is bad, but there are places where Jesus is. And those kids came. One Sunday, I was driving up a freeway near our house and I saw a telephone pole just cleaned right off, and glass and chrome and ripped metal all over the place. So I quickly flipped on my radio because it was Sunday morning and I was going to an assembly not too far away. They described immediately this terrible accident and the fact that several young people were killed, and amongst them was this girl. Brian had heard that. And he sat down in his room and he'd written what I want to read to you now. Safe inside my tidy room within its silent space, I sit in my complacency, no care is on my face. My TV and my stereo, they fill my every need. My library is richly stocked with books and things to read. Outside this sacred shrine of calm, each morning I am hurled, only to return again, untouched by a dying world. The stillness of this little room has just been swept away, for as I sat in careless calm, I learned a friend was killed today. In shame, I write inside my room a self-condemning list of times I failed to share your love and of opportunities missed. My smugness has been blown away by winds of shock and dread. Will now my books reverse your plan, my TV raise the dead? A creature made and loved by you, placed on this earth to dwell, because of my complacency, may well now be in hell. Oh, would that she had one more chance, and I were in her place, and she might search and find the light, and know your love and grace. Shake me, stir me, wake me, Lord. This dying world to see, remove my cold complacency, for sinners burden me. You hold the ropes until the basket touches ground, because you may be the only one who's holding the ropes. You hold the ropes until the basket touches ground, because your basket may be just about to touch ground. Don't give up hope. Don't stop praying. My next door neighbor's wife was at my son's wedding. She stayed with us. She moved out, flew out from Calgary to be with us. And her husband was an alcoholic, an addicted person in just every way you can imagine. He smoked 5 packs of cigarettes a day. He drank a case of Coke a day. He drank 35 to 40 cups of coffee a day. And in many ways, he was a wonderful neighbor. He attended AA and was away from alcohol for about 12 of the years that we were neighbors, but towards the end of his life, he got back into alcohol, and Rita would come to our door on several occasions and say, "We got to find Rolly." Once we found him almost frozen to death in a ditch just outside the city. One night, we had to break down his office door, because he was lying unconscious there, overdosed on alcohol. And shortly after that, one of my partners in medicine made the diagnosis of cancer of the lung. And he, between his death, his diagnosis and his death, was only about 2.5 months. But Dr. Ferguson, one of my compatriots in medicine, was so convicted that God, through all of these years of knowing and understanding His grace, because we found out that Rolly, when he's a little boy, had memorized so many verses of Scripture. My little guy, James, when he was just 3, used to go over to Uncle Rolly's to get a cookie and sit on his knee and sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, all the burden of my heart." And Rolly would start in to sing, and little Jamie came back and said, "Uncle Rolly knows our Sunday school song." But for years and years and years, his heart was hardened to the gospel. But the doctors began to pray for him, and their wives began to pray for him, and many others who knew that this man was on the brink of eternity prayed for him, and just before he died, he opened his heart, and Dr. Ferguson had the joy of leading him to Jesus Christ. You never know when your basket is about to touch ground. Number 4, you never know who may be in your basket. You never know. They didn't know who was in their basket. They knew they had a new convert who was an enemy of the cross of Christ, a murderer, the chief of sinners. But they didn't know that in their basket was the Apostle Paul, who was going to traverse all of the known world with the message of salvation. He was going to be the missionary that would plant churches all over Asia and parts of Europe. He was going to be the inspired writer under the Spirit of God of 13 books of the New Testament. They didn't know that. They only knew his past. But they had no idea of his potential. God knows all about our past, friends. And He forgives and forgets our past and majors on our potential. They didn't know that. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. He had a class of ragamuffin boys in the city of Boston. He was desperately disturbed about one boy who he had prayed for and had not responded. And this young lad was working in a shoe store in the city of Boston. And Edward Kimball, with an open Bible, paced up and down outside that shoe store at lunch hour to see if perhaps that boy would be free, that he could slip in and once more tell him about the Lord Jesus. And he got the opportunity and walked in and cornered that young lad who was just in his early teens in the corner of a shoe store and read to him for about the umpteenth time that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. And at that moment of time, D.L. Moody trusted Jesus. Edward Kimball had no idea what this young boy would come. He would be an uneducated person. He pronounced Mesopotamian one syllable. He couldn't read a lot of things, but when he came to a word that he couldn't read, he just skipped it and went on. And when he applied for a Sunday school class, they turned him down as totally inadequate because they didn't know what was in their basket. And God has used that man in such a powerful way that the impact of his life touches the lives of thousands of Christians to this day. Who's in your basket? Whose rope are you holding? Who are you being faithful to? Who are you trusting God to save in His own time and in His own way? So be a rope holder. Be a rope holder at night. Hold the ropes until your basket touches the ground, for you may not know until eternity who God has placed in your basket. I have today, Lord, yes, just today, to work and pray. Tomorrow is a dream unborn, and yesterday is gone forever from my hand. I have today. These fleeting hours are all I have to waste or fill, though rushed and hurried be my ways, or quiet and still to fashion memories from dreams, for good or ill. Let me not over vain regret, grieve, and pine, but may Thy gifts of love and peace around me shine. The future, Lord, is in Thy hand. Today is mine. So I've asked for wisdom, Lord, to use my day that I may be a blessing as I go my way within the splendor of Thy will. Lord, I place today. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that our wonderful Savior was faithful even to the death of the cross. We thank You that He chose nobodies to be somebody in the service of the best of masters. We thank You that the most insignificant of our efforts will not escape Your notice and will receive Your well done, a good and faithful servant. So, Lord, get us back to basic Christianity, amongst which is faithfulness to what You've asked us to do, that we may do it with all our might to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. For we pray in Your precious name.